Turning back to the Gospel of John and to the chapter 20. We'll read again 6 and 7. Very glad you've come tonight, because after this morning's meeting, people were saying, families were saying, I'll not see you tonight. And then I heard another family had illness suddenly strike, and I knew that they too wouldn't be out. So I'm glad you've made it. Thank you. Verse 6 and verse 7, we'll read again. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. With the word of God open before us, we will bow together in another word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, it is a joy and a delight to be found in the house of the Lord. We thank thee that on this resurrection day we can call upon the name of the one who is risen from the dead. In contradistinction to all of those other religions in the world today, we thank thee that we have a risen, reigning, and who will be returning, Lord Jesus Christ. For those who can sing, as we've just been singing, I am bound for the promised land, what a joyful assurance that is. And if there be those in the meeting tonight who can't say that with any degree of definiteness at all, because they haven't been to Calvary, they haven't come by faith and in repentance onto the cross of Christ and cried, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus, see me at thy feet. Nothing but thy blood can save me. Thou alone, my need canst meet. Nothing but thy blood can save me. If they haven't been to Calvary, if they haven't called out acknowledging their sin, realizing they can do nothing to save themselves, that nothing good have I whereby thy grace to claim, I'll have to lay my burden down at the feet of Calvary's Lamb and acknowledge Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Lord, we thank thee for that. We pray for those that have been bereaved so tragically and brutally today in Sri Lanka, and all of those right across our world today who have no one, terrorist in the midst, snuffing out life, taking away opportunity. The family of that young girl up in Londonderry the other night, pray for them and their heartache and heartbreak, and many others. As we would think of those who have been savagely and cruelly thrown out into God's great eternity. Lord, may people seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near, we pray. In Jesus' name, we ask these things. Amen. The empty tomb of Jesus Christ is one of the great facts of history. Now, the enemies of the gospel, and they have tried, but try as they may, they just cannot get around it. Every theory that man or woman has invented, either to say in the first place, that tomb, you know, it was not empty, or in the other fallback position, well, it was empty, but Jesus did not rise from the dead. If a child of 5 or 6 came up with the same standard of reasoning and excuse that these people are coming for, and this 5 or 6-year-old child came up with the same reason for disobeying my father or disobeying my mother, they would be chased and maybe even smacked. Philosophers, historians, theologians are not so easily corrected. However, their pride and their determination, and indeed their depravity, run deep. But the simple statement we have here tonight in the Word of God, John 20, the verse 6 and the verse 7, that, in my opinion, slices right to the heart of those theories that are the most fondly held. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Realizing the tomb was empty, and there really is no way around the historical evidence of all of that, an otherwise intelligent people, wise in their own field, but not in this one, they have come up with the idea, well, the only other solution, the body was stolen. Yes, the body was stolen, they tell us, because for them that's the easiest way to sidestep the reality of the empty tomb. So, the body was stolen. And those thieves who stole that body evidently stayed around for a while, carefully unwound those wrappings that had been glued on with 100 pounds of spices, and then they set the grave clothes back in place as if the body had just materialized out of those grave clothes. They were careful to set the wrapping around the head, of course, in its own separate place. And they did all of that, taking all of this time that would be required to do that. They did it with a Roman guard standing just a few feet away. Now, if you believe that, you would believe anything. Of course, others have come propagating an even more foolish theory. The tomb was empty, they say, because Jesus never really died. On the cross, he swooned, and then he released himself from that grave. Think of that. This dreadfully weakened man, weakened through scourging, weakened through crucifixion, weakened by an extreme loss of blood, he was able to free himself from those tightly wrapped grave clothes, carefully place them, as the narrative says. Then he was able to move that great stone between 2 to 4 tons in weight, pull it up an incline, and park it at some considerable distance from the mouth of the grave. And those details we're mentioning because the verbs the Holy Spirit has seen fit to use here to describe what happened suggest all of that. First, in Mark's Gospel, chapter 16, verse 3 and 4, the stone had to be rolled up an incline. And then in Luke 24, in verse 2, the impression is given it was rolled some distance away. So it was rolled up and away. And then, despite all the flurry that would have caused outside the tomb, it all escaped the notice of those Roman guards. You must remember that, unlike soldiers today, and I'm not disparaging them, but a dereliction of duty back then meant an agonizing death. For a Roman soldier, it just could not, humanly speaking, happen. What we read here sends a spear into the heart of these foolish theories. The linen clothes lay, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Our Lord Jesus Christ left those grave clothes behind for a very good reason. Some have compared it to the little cocoon that is abandoned by that emerging butterfly. The impression we get from the narrative here is the clothes were left in the very position in which they had been when they were wrapped around the body of Christ and he was laid in this place, inside this particular tomb. The head covering was still in its place, as if the body had simply left the cocoon. The testimony of the grave clothes is this: our Savior died. They would not have wrapped him this way had he not. And had he not been dead prior to this kind of wrapping, he'd have been dead after it. Another fact, the tomb was empty. And a third fact, no human hand had taken any part in removing the body. If you were trying to steal the body, you'd just get in there and take the grave clothes and everything around the body, and away you would go. The body was gone for the simple reason Jesus had risen from the dead, and the resurrection itself was a supernatural event. He is risen, as he said, Matthew 28 and verse 6, and he left the grave clothes behind. Quite simply, he would not need those anymore. But he left more than the grave clothes. I believe we can say that he left behind him everything that bound him to the grave, and he buried everything that might bind a single one of his people to the grave as well. What I'm saying is, he left death itself behind him. He left behind the sting from our death. Notice this carefully. When Jesus left the grave, he exited without grave clothes. Do you remember the resurrection of Lazarus that we read off in John chapter 11? Jesus called, "Lazarus, come forth," and he came forth, but he was still, when he came forth, bound in the grave clothes. Jesus had to say, "Loose him and let him go." Lazarus was really raised by the power of Jesus Christ, but as he comes forth, he's bound in his grave clothes because he was a man over whom death still had dominion. Christ gave life to that dead body, but it was not a glorified body. Lazarus came back into this world still under the dominion of death. He came with his grave clothes intact. He was going to die again. Not so with our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 6 and verse 8 tells us, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. That's a very profound statement. When he comes out of the grave, he leaves the grave clothes behind him, signifying the fact, I am leaving death behind. I have conquered death. In Hebrews 7 verse 16, we read of our Lord in his priestly office that he has made, not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. In Hebrews 7:25, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. So let's not miss the emphasis tonight. Out of the grave our Savior comes, death has no more dominion over him. Can't reach its grimy hand and place it on his shoulder again. He lives in the power of an endless life, and because he ever lives, he's able to save to the uttermost all of those who will call upon God through him. That's good news for the sinner. If you're not saved, that's brilliant news for your ears tonight. He can save you because he's alive. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15 declare that he was made as a man. But why? Why did he do that? Why was he made as a real man, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh, in order that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So here's the message. Christ, in dying, defeated death. In exiting the tomb, he evacuated it of its deadly power for him and for his people. He left behind him that awful death that was the scourge of humanity. And he comes forward and he can say, I have conquered death. The hymn writer said, Hosanna to the Prince of Light, who clothed himself in clay, entered the iron gates of death, and tore its bars away. Death is no more the king of dread, since our Emmanuel rose. He took the tyrant's sting away and spoiled our hellish foes. Now, this message is as immediate, as urgent, as personal, as pertinent tonight as it was 2,000 years ago. People are still under the dominion of death. Every child of Adam is born under the dominion of death. As soon as life is conceived, it begins to die. As soon as a body is formed, death is already working upon it. Sometimes that body will die in infancy, sometimes in childhood, sometimes in days of youth, sometimes in adulthood, sometimes in advanced age. But what is old age? Nothing other than a blink on the screen of eternity. As soon as we begin to live, we have begun to die. Death has dominion over every child of Adam. And that's why Paul notes in 1 Corinthians 15 and 22, in Adam all die. There are no exceptions. No money can buy its way out of it. No intelligence can devise a plan to get around it. No power can force its path out of it. Every man, woman, and child amongst us is under the dominion of death. But Christ comes to say, I have died, and I have risen again. I have power to lay down my life. I have power to take it again. And when I rose from the dead, I buried the sting of that death, the curse of that death, for all of my believing people. He'll put it like this. We sing his love, who once was slain, who soon o'er death revived again, that all his saints through him might have eternal conquests o'er the grave. Soon shall the trumpet sound, and we shall rise to immortality. When Jesus we in glory meet, our utmost joys shall be complete. When landed on that heavenly shore, death and the curse shall be no more. Soon shall that trumpet sound, and we shall rise to immortality. He left behind in that grave the sting from our death. Something else he left behind, the sins of our depravity. The sins of our depravity. What brought Christ to the cross? Our sins. When he rose again from the dead, he left those sins buried, gone forever. Thank God they will never have a resurrection. Sheila O'Gahagan was a factory girl in Northern Ireland, broken down in health. She was advised, you know, you should try the effect of a holiday by the seaside. In her heart of hearts, though, she was troubled by a problem was worming far, far deeper than that of physical health, the problem of her sins. One day she's sitting Bible on her knee, and she's looking out from the rocks of the Giant's Causeway over into the water. And as she's sitting, she comes to this passage in God's Word, Micah 7, verse 18, verse 19, and she reads, "Who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity, that passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again, he will have compassion upon us, he will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. And as she looked into that water and over to the horizon, she said to herself, "My sins through Jesus Christ are all cast into the depths of the sea." It was the answer to her spiritual need. Now, the devil loves to try and pull off the impossible. That's always his stock and trade. Try to do what he never can do. He tried to make Christ to sin, Matthew 4, but the impeccable Son of God could not sin. That didn't stop the devil trying. He tried to stop Jesus going to the cross. Impossible again, but it didn't stop the devil trying. Jesus said, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened until it be accomplished?" When he got what he thought was the result he wanted, Jesus is dead. He tries to keep him dead, putting a stone in front of the grave, sealing the stone, mounting a guard, taking every possible precaution and more. But keep Christ in the grave he could not do. And now he comes to a Christian, and he surrounds him. He taps him on the shoulder, drags him back, and he puts this thought into their ears: maybe your sins that you thought were forgiven aren't gone at all. Maybe the old condemnation will rise again against you. Maybe the justification you claim God has given you through Christ will be reversed. Maybe today you're on your road to heaven, but tomorrow you'll find yourself, poor soul, back on the road to hell. Away with all of that diabolical tomfoolery. Christ buried the sins of his people, left them in the grave. They'll never have a resurrection. I know that. Why? Because the Bible says it. In Psalm 103, the verse 12, just to give one example, "As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us." How far east can you go before you're heading west? They'll not be found. This is the answer. Christ died. He rose again. He's gone up into heaven. He's interceding, pleading. Sins that are under the blood that he shed on the cross have been buried in a tomb beyond resurrection. He left them behind in the grave. "My sins and my iniquities," he says, "he will remember no more." He left behind the sting from our death, the sins of our depravity, and also the sentence upon our defilement. I'm talking about that judicial sentence. The outcome of us standing in a court and being condemned because of our sin, but then the substitute coming in and justifying us, taking our place, bearing the totality of our penalty. Christ's death and burial were a judicial sentence imposed by God the judge upon the bearer of all my sin. He was made sin for his people. Jehovah's sword of judgment plunged into him. God's outpoured wrath fell upon him. That's why our Lord cries in the middle of his misery and affliction, the wormwood and the gall. Matthew 27:46, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" When our Lord Jesus Christ was in the tomb, lying under the power of death, he was in the depths of his humiliation, under the judicial sentence of the wrath of a sin-hating God. but thank God he rose again. He not only bore the wrath, he bore it all away. He not only experienced the wrath, but he extinguished the wrath of God against all of his people's sins, and he left that buried without possibility of a resurrection. No chance of a reviving of the old sentence of condemnation. Adolf Beck, having been mistaken for another man, was condemned and sentenced to imprisonment. When they were able to establish Beck's innocence, the king sent him a free pardon. The Home Secretary wrote, "A free pardon issued by the king not only forgives crime, but wipes out the whole conviction and obliterates every stain which the law had ever attached to the alleged offense." God says of his people, those offenders who had been justly condemned but plead for his mercy and receive his grace, Romans 3:24, "And you, being dead in your sins, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." It's why in Romans 8:1 we read, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." What does no condemnation really mean? It means that God does not have one scintilla of wrath left to pour out upon his blood-washed people. It means there is not the slightest ghost of a suggestion of a possibility of God's wrath falling upon his own. There's no judgment left to condemn the people who believe in Christ. No hell possible for them. For them, Christ closed the door of hell, and he opened the door of heaven, so that no child of his could ever be put out or kept out. Poured away the wrath of God, buried it, and that wrath won't be massaged back into operation again for his people for whom he died. Left behind, the sting from our death, the sins of our depravity, the sentence upon our defilement, finally the struggles about our departure. Even a child of God can fear and doubt when facing the grave. If you're honest with yourself, dying, going into the grave, raises so many questions. You might say dismissively, "I never think about that." Maybe you're at the stage in life where you're young enough and immature enough that you don't face reality, because, you know, the stats are there. Death claims the young as well as it does the old. And the thought of death raises questions, many questions. How am I going to die? When am I going to die? Where am I going to die? Many more. That question, how am I going to die, is pretty much a biblical one, because in Jeremiah 12:5, we have this question. You normally hear it preached at a harvest time. "How wilt thou do in the swelling of Jordan? If thou wast run with the footmen, and they have wearied thee, then how canst thou contend with horses? And if in the land of peace, wherein thou trustest, they wearied thee, then how wilt thou do in the swelling of Jordan?" And that question goes right to the very heart. The swelling of Jordan is a description of death. When that Jordan of death bursts its banks, and you're enveloped in the catchment area for that mighty flood, and you're carried away through the portal of death into God's eternity, here's the question: how will you do when you come to die? What about those things that we're so wrapped up in today that seem so vital and necessities as far as we are concerned now? What about the pleasure so great now that you feel you can't possibly live without it and lay down to follow Jesus Christ? What about the friends you put before Christ? You know, if I were to be converted, see, I'd have to take an awful lot of abuse coming from my friends. Verbally, they'd be all over me. Will those friends be any use on this day when Jordan bursts its banks? How wilt thou do in the swelling of Jordan? How will you be when you come to die? That's the prophet's question, because that's God's question. And that's a question the grave and death threw up at us. Job put it like this in Job 14 and 10. Man dieth and wasteth away. Yea, man giveth up the ghost. And where is he? Every time you or I stand at a grave, this question demands an answer. Where is he? Where is she? You and I, as far as physical flesh is concerned, will die. Our body will be laid in the grave. That frame of which maybe tonight we are quite proud, and as we've looked in the mirror, we have thought, I'm not too bad looking, am I? Pretty handsome, if you say it right. And you know, there's an angle, and if you come in at that angle looking at me, I'm actually quite beautiful. I'm not giving a personal word of testimony here. I don't think that. But I know some who will. And they could well be absolutely spot on right. That's not my argument. But all the outward beauty is just covering an ugly collation of bones. And in a little while, it's going to all waste away. The question will be, vital then, where is he? Where is she? Where will you be in God's eternity? Thank God Jesus has answered all of those questions for his people by his resurrection. He wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1 and 10, our Savior Jesus Christ hath abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. This isn't philosophy. This isn't a theory. This isn't just some psychology that's designed and drafted to make you feel good just temporarily. This is good news, the ancient, everlasting gospel of the everlasting God. Death is not the end. The grave is not our final and ultimate destination. Jesus says to his people, John 14 and 19, because I live, I have been raised, you shall live also. And it's on that ground that the Christian faces death and faces the grave. So our Lord left those grave clothes behind, left behind everything else designed to keep him in the grave, buried all that might bind us to only the grave, the sting from our death, the sins of our depravity, the sentence upon our defilement, the struggles about our departure. But in closing, let me just say this, and this could be overlooked. Didn't you note that he left the angels as powerful witnesses of his glorious victory? When Peter and John came to the grave, they met the angels that Christ had left behind. John 20, 11 to 13, Mary now is in the picture. Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, beside the grave clothes, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, woman, why weepest thou? Good question. Because she would have had real reason to weep if the body of Jesus had still been there. That would have been a cause for tears. The life that he lived was a failure. The miracles he did were an illusion. The death that he died was unnecessary and useless and accomplished nothing. If the body was still in the grave where the angels were, he would be no better than any other religious leader who ever lived, for all of them have died and haven't, not a one of them, been raised again. Thank God she had no reason to weep. Yes, for that moment, she was sorrowful because where's the body of her Lord? But at a higher and at a deeper level as well, she had no cause to weep because her Lord was risen. Well might the angel say to her, "Woman, why weepest thou? Rejoice, for Jesus is risen." And the angels addressed those disciples with a note of certainty. Get rid of the tears. Christ is alive. This is real. And in Matthew 28 and 6, we are told that they said, "Come, see the place where the Lord lay. Have a good look. This is definite. 100% certain." They struck the note of comfort, the note of consolation, then the note of commission. "Now that we've seen what we've seen for ourselves, let's go and tell it." The angels told them to do that, and that angelic witness is still there for us. Let's take this to our hearts tonight. Jesus has left the grave closed behind. Left everything that would bind him and us to the grave, we who were his people. Left it all as witness to the certainty and the comfort of his resurrection and to the commission that he gives to his church. Go inspect that tomb. Go and hear the angel voices. Go and explore how empty it is. For our Lord is risen. And see that he also left behind him there the sting from our death. The sins of our depravity, the sentence upon our defilement, and the struggles about our departure. For me to live as Christ, to die as gain, for that's to follow him and be where my risen Lord already is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for what our Lord did leave in the tomb. Thank you for all the evidences that point to this glorious, unmistakable fact that he rose from the dead. We thank you for what he left behind, for all that it symbolizes, and for what for his people he has left buried and will never raise again. Come and bring others into the joy of forgiveness of sins. Ultimately, the blessedness of heaven. And those who are having difficulty on the homeward run, put the arms of thy love and compassion and care around them and help them over the Jordan to safely they reach the other side and all the trumpets sound it on that other side. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.